Our text this evening is taken from Daniel chapter 5 and verse 27. Daniel 5, verse 27. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Now, weighing scales is a common object, and we would all be familiar with weighing scales of one type or another. I suppose these days we have the modern types and the digital ones. You have to have batteries in them and what have you. But the old types are much prettier and they're nicer and pretty quaint, I suppose. And you have the weights on one side and then you put the object that you're weighing on the other side. And the idea is that they balance up. So that's it's a nice thing to have. And you may have them in your kitchens. Most probably never use them, but it looks nice. And that's how they used to weigh their various things. This image is also used with the law of the land, isn't it? And you've got the idea of placing on one side of the scales the law of the land and on the other an individual's actions or their works, which they're being tried for. So the big question is, do they balance? Does it balance out? Have you matched up to what you should be doing according to the law of the land? Are you what you are meant to be? And if you're not, you've come short in the balances of the law of the land, and therefore you will be sentenced accordingly. So when we look at the various things and the state of the land that we are living in a very lax age, and the standards and the morals have dropped severely, haven't they? There are still, when you look at things in society and when you listen to the news, I suppose there are still some things which are viewed as unacceptable. It's very hard to imagine that because nearly anything goes today. You name it, it's acceptable. So it's very difficult to know, well, what laws will be actually left because they're changing nearly everything. Anything is acceptable. You're allowed to do anything. But it seems to be whatever law it is making it difficult to stand for what is right. So it seems to be as if everything is just thrown into the pot and whatever comes out. And it seems to be they've got it completely wrong. But that seems to be the state of the land that we're living in. Very hard to know what is acceptable and what is not. What is right? Sometimes you're frightened to say anything, even if this is going to be broadcasted on or recorded and put online. It becomes very frightening for a preacher to preach. Because when we preach at home, it's all is live and then it's there. It's out. And in the middle of preaching, you've got your notes, but you may be saying something, and all of a sudden, it could be not what is quite politically correct, and somebody could really take you to town. We're living in strange days. The laws of the land are very strange. But you know what is one thing is for certain? When we read Daniel chapter 5, there is no question. We know what is right and what is wrong. Whether the world will agree with it is irrelevant. Whether the various governments of the lands of the world will agree with it, it doesn't really matter. Because God's word is what is important. And what is certain is we know it is clear. It is clear that if somebody is wrong, that they are wrong. If they are not saved, they're not saved. It is clear here in this chapter. It really, there is no gray area. So first of all, I'd like to look at this weighing in the balances, as it were, the weighing of Belshazzar. And then secondly, the weighing of the world. And then lastly and briefly, it will be weighing of the Christian. So it all depends which one you fall into. You will not be falling into the first one because it's the weighing of Belshazzar. But you may fall into the one of the weighing of the world. And there is a big possibility that some here this evening who think that they may fall into the category of the weighing of the Christian. Well, in reality, you're actually in the second one, the weighing of the world. Well, first of all then, I'd like to look at the weighing of Belshazzar. I'll give you an account. This will be a slightly longer point in case you get worried. It'll be a longer point than my second, my third point. But because it's looking at the history of this chapter. And I'll try to get you to follow this simply, but we're not going into too much detail of the story. It's a familiar story anyway. But it was a strange situation that Belshazzar was facing. He was facing danger, imminent danger could have been. The city was under siege. But he had enough food and drink within the city to last a long time. Like we look at this morning, the walls surrounding the city, and you have watchmen on the walls. Well, you can imagine within the walls, if you were lived in such a place, you'd be quite relieved if you managed to buy a house inside the city walls. If you were outside the city walls, wasn't so good. I suppose if you were selling your house, you wouldn't. It's one of those things. If you're by a river that floods, you're not selling it, are you? You know, it's difficult, and you're depending on the estate agent trying to sell it in the best possible light. If you're outside the city walls, you've got a problem. If an army comes and you haven't quite got to the door on time, you're in trouble. But within the city walls, they had enough food and drink for a long time. But that doesn't mean that there was no danger outside. There was a danger. But if you read this chapter 5, you read what happens. It's remarkable. It's like as if Belshazzar was in the year 2018. What did he do? He had a party. He arranged a party. Now, whatever reason, it could have been a birthday party or celebrating something, or as is more likely in today's terms, any reason for a party, he had it. So he made it up, perhaps. We don't know, do we? But anyway, he had a party. And what he should have done with an army outside, out to attack them and to destroy them, he should have had a time of fasting and praying and repenting and asking the Lord for forgiveness. But he doesn't. He has a party. Listen to verses 1 and 2. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. So it's not a normal party, is it? It's not any old party. It's a drunken party. An immoral party. He had his concubines there. And they were drunk. Now, I'm hoping you've not been in such a situation. And if you have, I trust that you, by the mercies of God, that you will listen this evening. But it is sorrowful, isn't it? And for you young people, there's a lot of young people here this evening, that you may be invited. You know, I've got a daughter now who's 17, the sixth form. And they're friends, and they arrange their parties every single night of the week throughout the year. Somebody's 17 or 18 or something, a reason for a party. And their parties are drunken, immoral events. With music that they should not be listening to. Drinking things they should not be drinking. And doing things they should never be doing. But it's exactly like Belshazzar did. And you can imagine the mirth and the frivolity and the laughter. But how does it start? Now, I'm glad to say that I've not experienced this too much. That doesn't put me on a pedestal, I can assure you. Because as an unbeliever, though I never got the opportunities for such things, my mind was dreaming and longing for them. So I am as guilty as any that did it. I'm guilty of many other things as well. So I'm not putting myself up on a pedestal, but I am saying of the wickedness of these things. And if you dare suggest that these things are not as bad as that, then I will kindly ask you to wake up and ask the Lord to be merciful to you and to show you of the error and of the dangers of these things. Now, what I have known is this occasionally, as I'm part-time teaching now, I'm part-time pastor, but as I go to the Christmas meals, I will decide whether I go to the Christmas meal when I find out where it is and when it is to start off with. So there are, originally, in my first 15 or so, 20 years, they would always very, very kindly go to places they knew I would be comfortable going to. That they would not be a place of drunkenness and drinking or what have you, just be a restaurant. But then as things have changed and as the age of staff lowers and you get more people coming in, it kind of transformed and that no longer happens. So I haven't been for a while, so I'm just waiting for the time that I can go. But I can give you an account of one event. It was a very posh restaurant. I've never been in such a posh restaurant before. And there was a waiter. And he brought the glasses there. And I said, no, I'll have some water or lemonade or whatever it was. And the others were drinking wine, as you have here. I turned to my colleague and said, realize that the waiter poured more into your glass. You were talking, you didn't see it. So you're not aware of how much you're drinking. But this was only her second one. Yes, I know they do that here. Within the first hour, the conversation started very lovely. It was lovely. But within the first hour, they were giggling. Silly giggling. It wasn't even funny. Now, I've got a bit of a sense of humor. My father had a sense of humor. And if it's not careful, you've got to keep it intact. Then I could end up laughing, crying laughing, on good, clean things and be really having lots of fun. And it's a good thing to enjoy at times. But I don't need that to allow me to giggle. But they were giggling about things that are not funny. I didn't see them funny at all. They were giggling ridiculously. And then they were starting to say things that they had to apologize the next day for saying. And they weren't bad things. They were just personal things about family. But they were embarrassed. And they said those things. I tried to think what happened. I left within an hour and 15 minutes. Once the dessert was up, I was gone. Because I dread to think what state there would be. And that's the beginning. Isn't that the beginning usually? Because then it starts. 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, you finish in the restaurant. Then they go off to their various clubs all in town. It was bad enough after 1 hour. One glass, you could start to see the giggling. Now, here's the scene. So you're familiar with it. If you've been thus far in a meal, a posh meal, and you've seen that much, which is absolutely heartbreaking, and you've seen people saying things that they do not usually say, and inhibitions have gone and all this. But imagine after 2, 3, 4 hours. But what we have here, they must have drunk a lot because the alcohol in those days was far weaker than what we have today. So imagine what Belshazzar was doing. There was an army outside waiting to attack them. And he arranges a party and they are drunk. So he must have drunk gallons in order to make him drunk. So he was out to get drunk, wasn't he? It's a horrible scene, isn't it? It's a horrible scene. And the scene to think that Christians, so-called modern Christians, are quite comfortable being in such environments. When there is foul language, when there is immorality, when there is stupidity, and when they're not in control of what they say, when we're not supposed to give any appearance of evil, when we must be Christ-like in everything we do. Oh, it's a sorrowful sight. And this is the sight that was in this party. Thousands. And they were drunken. They were immoral. And under such influence, they decide, listen to this, this is what usually happens, isn't it? They decide to use vessels and glasses from the temple. But as expected, the night goes from bad to worse. Verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. They worship idols. If this piece of wood had been made into an idol, they would worship it and they would pray to it and they would thank this piece of wood for helping them from their difficulties. And then this piece of wood here or whatever on the floor or a piece of gold, a gold ring, and they made an idol out of this and they would have prayed to this little piece of gold and say, oh, I hope that I will have eternal life, piece of gold. That's the stupidity of it. And of stone, they would pray and worship and bow down. They were drunken. They were worshiping. But people do it when they're not drunken. But here they are. They are worshiping. And there's an army outside ready to attack them. They turn to the gods, as the psalmist says in Psalm 115. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. So they worship and they bow their knees to gods that can't talk. They can't do anything. You've got to lift them up to their position so you can see them. They can't go up, they can't go down, they can't talk, they can't smell, they can't do anything. And they worship these most probably because they know that those gods will turn a blind eye to their sin. It's okay. We worship these gods. Or in modern days, we'll go to churches that will turn a blind eye to our sin of worldliness and we'll worship God. No difference, is there? Idol worship, evangelicalism, whatever it is, if we make the God that we are so-called worshiping a God that doesn't mind, doesn't see our sin and worldliness, and we lower the standards, this is exactly the same as idol worship. There's no difference. The situation we're in is as dire as they are. And all this while, it is believed that Cyrus, king of Persia, knew about the party. No doubt he would have known. He would have had contacts. He would have had noticed what was going on. He said, there's a party going on. He would have had somebody that may have whispered him. Who knows? People will find out. And knowing that they would be not so vigilant at that night, he knew this is a time to attack. If you're going to attack a city, do it while there's a party going on. That's the best time. They're not ready, and especially if they're drunk as well. So he prepares his attack. And this night, a prophecy was going to be fulfilled. Again, just as a side on the prophecies of the scripture, which again sets the scriptures aside from all other religions. Only one religion has one kind of other prophecy, from what I understand. There's a pastor from America that is very friendly with us and comes to preach us, written in a book called 101 Authentic Christianity. And there's a paragraph there, amazing paragraph. I will not remember it now, but he says this, in all the prophecies, thousands, a couple of thousand, 2,000 or so in scripture. I do not know the exact figure. But in all the prophecies, and then in all the prophecies regarding Christ, if you were to pick, say, 300, but he said, let's not pick 300, let's pick 50 of them, the prophecies regarding Christ. For those to be fulfilled in one person correctly, the statistic is something like this, 1, 2, 5, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, not 50 of them, 300 or whatever, were fulfilled. And when you look at all the prophecies that are not yet, you know, some prophecies are yet to come, but the ones that were prophesied for our time, they have been fulfilled to the minutest detail. And here is an example of it. He says here, Isaiah 21 verse 2, a grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. A night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. And it was fulfilled. A night of pleasure was this very night was being referred to, was turned into fear. Because that night in this party, while he should have been seeking God and his mercy and his forgiveness and repenting, he was having a party, and there appeared a hand which wrote on the wall. It's a horrible, it's a frightening thought, isn't it? It would frighten any of us, wouldn't it? Imagine it. There you are in the middle of your sin, and then a hand appears miraculously. Don't ever deny the miraculous. A miraculous appearance came, a hand came with a writing on the wall. And this is the writing that was written, verse 25. Mene, mene, tekel, ufasin. And Belshazzar was filled with fear, as you can imagine. Verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. It's amazing, isn't it? It does happen, doesn't it? Your knees shake. Have you ever experienced this or seen someone's face change color from shock when they have some news? It's awful. It's horrible. If you see somebody in the, especially in modern days now with our mobile phones, and somebody's had a phone call, and you know, my heart always goes, if I'm at work or wherever, my phone, I see the children phone me, oh no, what's this? Is there a problem? Usually it is. If they phone me at that time, it's a problem. And then it's the level of the problem, and your heart's pounding, is everything okay? You know, on that level. But have you ever seen somebody that picks up the phone and they've had some news and there's silence and their face changes and the color goes away from them and you think something awful has just happened, and it has. And this is a similar situation. Because he knows this is not good news for him. He's just arranged a disgraceful party when he should have been seeking the Lord. And his face changes color. So though he doesn't know the meaning of the words, his conscience is shouting out to him, "You're guilty." Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologer. So he's in a state of panic now, isn't he? Oh, what am I going to do? And then he's as if, no, this is not spiritual. This is not of the Lord. I'm not going to worry about that. Let's call in the astrologers. They're going to help me out of this. They are going to explain it all. I'll explain my feelings away. Perhaps you had moments when the realization of the guilt of your sin has come upon you. You don't enjoy it. It's horrible. And you try to brush it under the carpet and carry on with your life. And you get somebody to justify your worldliness and your sin. All is well. Everything's okay. And this is what he's doing here. He calls for the astrologers. But not one is able to help him. So his fear increased. Verse 9. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied. And then the mother of the queen, or the grandmother, mentions Daniel's name as a godly man. Listen to these two verses. It's a mercy that the Lord provides a godly man in such a wicked place. And can I just say here, I do not think you could ever justify this and say, well, Daniel was in the party, because I think they have to go looking for him. Okay, so don't ever justify something like this. Oh, yeah, that's our place to be. Because generally when I've heard people saying that, I do not think they're there to be a witness, because they're there enjoying themselves and justifying it by saying that they're a witness. They will be held accountable for saying such things. Well, verse 11, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. There is a good man. He's a godly man. And he may be able to help you. In fact, she's pretty sure he will be able to help. Daniel refuses to interpret for many, but then he goes on and he reminds him of his grandfather, and that's what he says. You did not learn the lessons. Oh, there's a warning here, isn't there? For those of you who have been brought up in Christian homes, and you've been given the gospel, and have been warned many times, and you've not responded, and rebelling in your very heart or in your minds, you are told to learn the lessons of your fathers and mothers and grandparents if they are godly. Belshazzar didn't. Verse 22, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You knew it all, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are thy ways, are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. What he's saying to him is this. Belshazzar, you've been worshipping other gods in a drunken, immoral party when you should have been seeking the God of thy father. You should have learned the lessons that happened then. The God in whose hand thy breath is in the hand of Almighty God. And all thy ways are in his control. He's saying to them, oh, be careful. Thus for you, if you have not trusted in Christ, if you've not repented, if you're not living to his glory, if you're finding excuse after excuse to justify your worldliness, oh, remember this, that your breath is in the hand of Almighty God, with whom you will have to do. And you will be held accountable before the one who is in control of all your ways. And don't ever be flippant regarding these things. Don't ever make light of these things. Don't ever dismiss them and brush things under the carpet. Because this is the interpretation, verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing. And imagine now, Daniel saying this to Belshazzar in front of him. The presence of God would have been there. And it would have been quite a fearful gathering of people. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Your kingdom is finished. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. He looks at Belshazzar and says, thou art weighed in the balances. Oh, that the Spirit will be applying this to somebody here this evening. That thou, not nobody else, don't look at anybody else, look at yourself. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And I trust that you noticed and you know the end of the chapter what happened. Because it happened, and when did it happen? It happened that night, immediately. They were defeated, verse 30, in that night. So it's only just a few hours when Daniel stood there telling him of the sentence that was going to be declared. And it happened. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius, the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. His kingdom was finished. It's a frightening chapter, isn't it? You never make light of these things. That we must ask the Lord, where do I stand? Let's move on and let's look at the weighing of the world. Verse 27, Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. You know, it's true of Belshazzar, but it's also true of you and all of us that are born. We see the image of the scales of justice and of truth, and then we see the law of God, and God has set the standard. What is the standard of God? The standard of God is perfection, holiness, purity. In order for any to enter heaven, you will have to be perfect. That's the standard. So if you're not perfect, then there is a lost eternity forever and ever. That's the teaching of Scripture. It's quite clear. There is no gray area here. You read the Scriptures, you will not find anything else. You will find it there in the Word of God. For entry into heaven, there has to be perfection, holiness, and purity. And the problem is that the scales of Almighty God in the Day of Judgment are perfect. It's not like our scales. That you can tamper with or cheat a little bit. Or that the batteries, if it's a modern one, are not working properly and you get the wrong. There is no such thing as a faulty scale here. These scales of Almighty God, when he puts us into those scales and balances up our lives, they are accurate. It's impossible for God to make an error. God does the weighing according to the standard given in his word. So the word of God declares clearly what the standard is. It is perfection. Spurgeon says, how many fail to keep the standard of the law of the land, yet alone anything else? So what hope have they? But even, you know, when we look at ourselves, how many times have we broken even the law of the land in knowing that we will drive a little bit too fast, let's say, or whatever it is, even on that level. And you see people in your workplaces, little white lies, you know, what have you. It's not truthful. And then when they put things down in their books and they record things, and it's not quite truthful. It's not right. Technically, they're breaking the law. But it's only small. That's how they say. But it doesn't work like that here, does it? Because God knows everything. He knows everything. He knows the motive of our hearts. It would be good this evening if we searched our hearts, if we could weigh ourselves to see where we stood. It would be good, wouldn't it? Before that awful day when we will be placed in the divine scales. You know, young people, when they have exams, often will come to their parents and say, can you test me on this piece? And they give you the book, and then you go through them. And why are they doing it? Well, they want to check that they're ready for the exam. They want to check that they've learned all the facts, understood it, remembered it, and they answer the question, which is important. And we do that in many things in life, don't we? And yet, it's amazing, isn't it? It seems to be as if people don't really care whether they're saved or not. In modern days, the genuine, I think, that often you will find somebody genuine and you see them struggling sometimes with doubts and what have you, and you know the signs of life are all there and they've got that profession and they've professed and they claim that they are the Lord, and you see life and you see it glowing on their faces, and yet they may struggle, and you tell them, we see life in you. And then you see others full of confidence. I made a profession when I was 4, when I was 7, when I was 10, when I was 11, when I was 12, when I was 15, whatever it is. Yes, I made a profession. And they're in the world completely, and they're enjoying. But they may worship, and they may come to church occasionally or even regularly. But you know there is something lacking there, like a glass. Have you ever hit a glass? You can tell, can't you? I picked up a glass at home the other day, and then the second I picked it up, as I just knocked something, I could hear, oh, there's a crack. And I looked, I could see a crack. It didn't ring true. And perhaps a tiny little crack. And you ring, it doesn't ring. And likewise with many today, there is that profession. And it doesn't ring true. There is something fundamentally wrong there. So wouldn't it be better if we checked? That we made sure, am I saved? Am I truly the Lord's? You may have made a profession 30 years ago. Doesn't really matter, does it? What we're asking, are you saved? There'll be many people depending on a profession made years and years ago, but that profession was never real. And they're lost. They may be leaders within the church, but they're lost. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? It's a frightening thought. It's a frightening thought for the preacher as well. Am I trusting Christ and Him alone? Is He everything to me? Oh, that we would pray for the ability to be honest with ourselves, that we measure, weigh ourselves in the light of God's word, not my standard, not my standard. Not come up with my profession and I hold it up and I say, yes, I've got a profession, same as so-and-so over there. They're the same and I do, you know, I do the same as them. Yes, I'm okay. No, don't do that. You lift up the word of God. You lift this up. You look at the verses and you say, do I match up to the word of God? Is my experience there to be found in scriptures? Put one of the commandments on one side of the scales and then get onto the other side of the scales and see whether you match up to one commandment. Let's start on that one. You pick whatever commandment you want and you put it on this side of the scale and then you stand on that side and see, do you match up to the standard of God? And on any given commandment, you will see you don't even get the scales to budge. You don't get anywhere near the standard of God's perfection on any of the commandments of God. You're too light. The scripture tells us we come short of the glory of the standard of God. All come short. Every single one of us comes short of the glory and the standards of God's expectations. We are so far short. So imagine then if you measured yourself or weighed yourself placing all the commandments of God. If we don't have any hope with one, what is there with 10? How short we would come. So look at God's words and His expectations, His demands, His desires of us. Do we love Him? Can we ask that? Do you love God with all your heart? Is He everything to you? Is every decision that you make centered around the Lord? Because we love Him so much that every decision, everything I do, where I go for my leisure time, what I do, what I spend my money on, or where I go, what subjects I take, what university I go to, is the Lord in the center of all those decisions? Will there be a church there? Will there be a good church? So before I make any decision, I do the research. It's much harder for a Christian, isn't it? So you will measure yourself up. Do I love the Lord with all my being, every part of me, that He is everything to me? With my friendships and everything? That's the standard. That I have to measure myself. That if I don't, then you've got to say, well, I've fallen short. What hope is there? It's condemnation for eternity. That's the reality. That's what Scripture says. Then we look at His Word. Do I love His Word? Do I love His Word? Do I read His Word daily? Do I come to the meetings of the church? Every single day. It's lovely to hear of children coming to Sunday school. Every single week, if only so-called professing Christians would come to a prayer meeting. Sometimes we're grateful that some come once a month. Christians? How can they be when they're always looking for excuses? The Sabbath day. Oh, the Sabbath day. We have the morning and evening, and then I have my well service in the afternoon. And it's as if somebody had three services on the Sabbath. That's a lot, isn't it? Three messages. It's a bit much. It's amazing. You'd imagine. You love the Lord, His word, His day. You set it aside, apart. You don't do the things you do the rest of the week. That He is everything to you. So you look up and you say, do I match up to that standard? Am I anywhere close to that? Oh, how we need to pray. Oh, gracious Lord, open the eyes of my soul to see my need of a Savior. Isn't that what we need to pray? Oh, Lord, be gracious to me. Show me my sin. Show me my need. Show me where I stand. To see how far short from God's standard I have fallen. Measure yourself. Weigh yourself. To how you react to life's disappointments. If it's that, perhaps you look at yourself and you have disappointments in life. And you look and say, do I match up to how the Lord wants me to react to disappointments? And the scales will show how far short we've come. Or how we've been tempted to sin. We measure ourselves up how far short we come. That we've yielded to temptation. Oh, far too often. How about those false prophets? False preachers who do not preach the true gospel. Do you know, in that awful day, what will happen? Those who preach an easy gospel in order to increase their numbers and increase the coffers, to increase their popularity for whatever reason it may be. Those churches across the land that do not preach the true gospel and its implications, they will be accountable. They will be held accountable. It's a fearful place to not preach the whole counsel of God. And if we've preached it in order to gain more people, to entice people, and to improve or increase our popularity or our money or whatever it may be, do you know what's going to happen? There will be many in that day that will hear these words, Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Even preachers. There'll be some preachers. So, I tell you, Monday morning's for me. That I will search my heart. And say, yeah, it's quite easy for me. I was brought up in a Christian home, had my father as a preacher, and preachers in the family. So I know what to say, you could say. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. What of those who have made a profession early in life, perhaps, or in a convention, or in a situation where there was a lot of emotion, and they've been persuaded, just say, I've heard this said, even my good people, just say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. I don't know where they get that from. It's not just say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be a work from above. The Holy Spirit has to plant that seed of life. You have to see a sin. There has to be that weight of guilt. And now it may be different scales, different levels of it, but there will be that awareness of sin. And then there will be that pleading, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you repent of your sin and you cry, oh, help me, forgive my unbelief, give me faith to believe. And as you come, a miracle takes place. And He gives you a gift of faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are able to trust in Him for the salvation of your soul. Now that's different. Saying, just say the words, sign the dotted line, put your hand up that I believe in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying there may be some in the sovereign will and in the mercies of God that some may have come to a meeting and a convention where they have come forward or they have signed the dotted line or have prayed the prayer on the piece of paper and they've been converted. But that's because the work of the Spirit was still there taking place. So you can't deny that some may be saved, but I don't know how many of them. Because it has to be a deep work from above. And one of the fruits that you would look for fruits and signs of life, wouldn't you? If somebody has made a profession in whatever sphere of life it is, that you would look for separation from the world and of repentance and of loving the things of God and of holiness and of purity, loving the house of God, the people of God. There'll be a teachable spirit. How often do you find that you will find in these other so-called lighter professions is an argumentative spirit? They're always arguing, always finding fault, always trying to query and justify their sin. It's a telltale sign. And you know, such there will be a day, that in that awful day, and the Lord will, you will hear these words, Tekel, thou false professor. Thou who has made a profession, but it's not true. Art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. What of chapel goers of our land? Those few left. There'll be many religious people that think because they came to church, because they knew, they sang the hymns, they had their Bible, they may have even read them occasionally or even daily, and they're depending on their religion, they're depending on their zeal for the church. They may help in various meetings and youth works, and they're zealous, and they're good, and they're nice, and they're lovely people, and they're very, very, very religious. But they're depending upon their own works. Do you know, it's going to be a frightening thought, isn't it? That there'll be religious people there and there will be these words, thou, Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. So be careful. Be careful about your profession. That you would search and ask the Lord to open your eyes to see where you stand. Well, very briefly to close. The weighing of the Christian. What ought Belshazzar to have done? Now, he should have learned the family history, the lessons from family history. He should have done that. He should have sought after the Lord. He should have read the word of God. He should have turned to the Lord's commandments. And instead of this, he went his own way, and Belshazzar was accountable immediately. He was punished that night. But there is a greater picture here, isn't there? This would lead to his eternal punishment as well in the day of judgment. And fast is approaching the day for us all when we will be weighed. And there will be no error. God will be able to measure us correctly. And all of our lives will be weighed. Words, actions, desires. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? And this will happen individually. It will be one by one. And we will be answerable for everything that we have said, everything we have done, every place we've attended, you name it, we'll be answerable for it all. But what is lovely is this. Every Christian can look to that day with a remarkable confidence. It's strange, isn't it? If we were to step on the scales as we are, we would be without hope. We come so far short, we know that. But the Christian is different to everybody else. He is a sinner and still a sinner. You know what? We are born sinners and we will die sinners. There's no doubt about that. And we mentioned earlier that to go to heaven, you have to be perfect. Now, that is certainly true as well. But a Christian can go, when he looks at that awful day and that day that he will be placed upon those scales, and he knows that he will come so far short, but how can a Christian face that day with confidence, knowing all is well, it is well, it is well with my soul? How is it possible that a Christian can say, it is well with my soul? I know what I've done, I know what I've said, I know what I've dreamt, and it is foul, it is filthy, it is sinning, it is awful. I am deserving of all the condemnation, but how is it that a Christian can face that day with confidence? I will tell you, because he has Christ. That is it. He is not on his own. Because what we have is this. It's as if either you can have this image of as if you're stepping on the scales and Christ says, I'll come with you. Or even he may say, don't step on the scales. I'll step there in your place. Because that's perhaps a better picture. He says, I'll step on the scales in your place. You don't have to do it. That's the gospel. Christ steps onto the scales instead of us. And what happens? Immediately the scales balance perfectly. You have the law of God on one side and you have Christ on the other. And he fulfilled all the demands of the law perfectly. He kept every single detail of the law. He was perfect in all that he did. Do you need proof of it? I have no issues with that. Read the word of God. There is not a single part of scripture, the most remarkable historical book in the whole world, which has never been disproven wrong. It has all been proven right. It has never come under any difficulties. And within this word of God, you have all the proof that you want. All the prophecies of the Old Testament said Christ would fulfill the demands of the law. He would be the perfect sacrifice. He would be righteous, the righteous one. It's all there. And then read the New Testament and read his life. And you will not find a single sin that Christ has committed. He fulfilled all the demands of the law. Not one journalist, not one historian in the history of the whole world has ever found a single fault in Christ. But they find faults on everybody else, but they can't find it in Christ. And then you'll read not only how he fulfilled all the demands of the law for us, he died on the cross as a punishment for our breaking of his law. He shed his own blood. So as he lived his life, he then went to the cross. He did everything God demanded of him. He kept the law for us, and then he took our punishment in our place. And the nails were hammered into his side. The spear was put into his side, into his hands and his side, and the crown of thorns squashed down on his head, and the blood poured out from his veins, and it dripped down onto the ground, and this fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And what can sinners do? They can plunge underneath this fountain. What do? They are washed in the blood of Christ. That's the picture of what Christ does for us. What does Christ do for you? He took the punishment. What is that? He forgives you all your sins. It's as if you've never sinned. So for those who come to Christ, and they've been given a glimpse of their sin by the mercies of God through the work of the Spirit, their eyes have been opened and they've seen their sin, and they see that they deserve all the wrath of God. And then they hear of the gospel of Christ and him crucified. They hear of his life and his perfect life. And he's done all this for me, individually. And then you're compelled, come to Christ. Where? Come to the foot of the cross. Where can you do it? You can do it in your chair. You can do it at home. You can do it while walking. It'd be anywhere. And you come to him and you plead for mercy. Forgive me my sins. Wash me clean. Help me to believe, because I really struggle. And do you know what happens? Because you don't have to do the believing even. It's a gift. It's a gift. In coming, and you've been led by the Spirit as well, in coming, he gives you a gift, which is faith. Read Ephesians 2. It's a gift he gives you. It's a mystery. How do you explain it? You can't. But this is what happens. And the timings of it is all difficult. It's in the hands of Almighty God. And he comes and he gives you a gift of faith, and you trust. You're enabled to trust that it is well. It is well with my soul. Why? Christ has done it all for me. So how can a Christian face eternity? When that day will come, when our final breath will come, and then when we will see the Lord in that awful day, when those scales will be there for all to be seen, a Christian knows that when he is called up, Christ will say, "Thou art mine." And he steps on the scales and they balance. So in closing, can I ask you, how will you face that day? Will you do so on your own? Will you try it on your own? Will you just hope that your profession is good enough? That you get away with a worldly life. You'll get away with it for a while, to delay for a while, and perhaps you'll come to him in your 20s, in your 30s, in your 50s, in your 70s, if you last that long, in your 90s. Are you going to do that? And then you'll say, "Well, I'll come whenever." How will you face that day? We do not know when we will be cast from this world into the next. We do not know when our final breath comes. Our breath is in his hands. Belshazzar was that very night. Or will you turn to Christ and receive of his righteousness and allow his robe of righteousness to cover you completely, for his blood to wash you whiter than snow? It's far better, isn't it? So that is the only way. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." There is no other way to eternal life. Scripture is clear about it. There's no other religion. There's no other philosophy. There's no other ideology. It's all this. It's all Christ. And you know, when that has happened, then you can see there's a difference. This person now loves the Lord with all his heart, because Christ has saved him for eternity. You see the difference between a profession and being saved for eternity. There's a vast difference. They love the Lord. They love His house. They love His word. They love His day. They can't have enough of it. They love to serve Him. They're frightened of upsetting Him. They're frightened of offending Him. And they want to learn. They're teachable now. What a difference. Tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we pray with these fearful thoughts, and yet, O Father, for a Christian, for a soul that has come to Christ and received that wonderful salvation, forgiveness of sins, and peace with God, that he can face such a day, knowing that when we stand in those balances, that Christ is with us, and it will be well, it will be well with our souls. Come, work amongst us tonight. We ask these things in our Saviour's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.